it is real to John as if he's standing there. So he sees all of this and records for us what it is that he sees. One of the things that I think emerges from the study of the fourth chapter of Revelation is simply the question of what is your object of worship? What is it that is the center of your universe? What captures your heart to the point where it excludes anything and everything else? And I think that question, as we are honest with ourselves about the world around us and we look at people who are disinterested in anything theological, that the answer to that question, well, it's pretty varied, but it's not very helpful for them, because it may vary from their adoration, maybe for some figure. For example, we know of countries like North Korea, pre-war Japan, where the emperor or leader of the country was ordered to be viewed as a god, and the people worshipped him as a god, whether it was Hirohito in Japan, who was viewed as deity prior to the Second World War, or the current regime in North Korea and a host of others. They would present themselves as a god, but they're flawed and fickle human beings. In fact, Hirohito kind of knew that he was getting in over his head, but he didn't have the strength to resist the military wing of his country, even though he was, quote, a god. And so there's all the gods of the world have clay feet. They have an inability to be everything that they promised to be. And so those of us who are free from being commanded to worship some man as a god will turn inward and worship ourselves then. And our desires and our wants and our esteem and our ego becomes the focus of our worship. And one of the things that we learn when we study the Word of God is that God is a relentless insisting that he be the object of our worship. That we reject all idols, that we reject every selfish motive, that we yield everything wholly to him, that he is the exclusive center of our worship. Now, the legitimate question there would be, well, what is the matter with him? Does he have an oversized ego? If it's wrong for Kim Jong-il, well, how come it isn't wrong for God? Well, because Kim Jong-il is a flawed human being. In fact, he's a very sick man. But God Most High is absolute perfection. And so what God is saying to us is that we're designed in such a way that we will do better with each other, we'll do better with ourselves, if all of our adoration is directed away from us toward one who's worthy to receive that. And the only one worthy to receive that in the entire universe is the only perfect one, the Most High God. And so it is appropriate that we worship him. It is not ego-driven. It is right because it's true. He is perfection. And everything falls into alignment. It's sort of like the planets revolving around the sun. If you can imagine the planets having a big stinking argument one day about who gets to be the center of everything, and they all have a fight over who's going to orbit around who, that's going to be chaos. But when they fall into place and they orbit around the sun, everything works like clockwork. In fact, we set our clocks to that clockwork. And so the lesson that we're going to derive from chapter 4 is that this is the one who's worthy of the worship. He is God Most High. And God is worthy, that's our main point, is worthy of worship, and we are fulfilled when we worship him. And so, Roman number 1 in our notes, the throne displays God's creative and redeeming work. Now, we've been brought into that realm of heaven through John's vision in chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. Let me read verses 6 and 7 as we get ready to study them. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. And four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were in the middle and around the throne. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a fly. So that's our first point, A. The tabernacle of Moses was a copy. Now remember that from the book of Hebrews. I'm going to just read it to you real quickly. And you turn there or not, it's in Hebrews chapter 5. It says, these things, that is, the things that Moses had made, serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle, for God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So Moses didn't just invite an interior designer to help put the tabernacle together. He was given a vision by God, and he said, don't you waver from the vision that I have given to you, because it is a replica of what is in heaven. Well, obviously, everything we've seen so far is different from that, but there is similarity along the way. We have seen the presence of God in there by the, we saw the, in verse 5 from last week, we saw the seven fiery torches burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We see, if you were to come into the temple that Moses had built, one of the first things that you would encounter would be a very large bronze bowl, a lathe, or a huge bowl of water. And they called it the Sea of Bronze. It was everything in the Old Testament is called a sea, it seems, however small or large the body of water is. But it was a very large bowl, and it was made of bronze. It sat on the back of bronze oxen that were underneath it. And it was used for the cleansing of the priests as they came in to worship at the temple. Then when you went on into the temple, the first thing that you would see as your eyes adjusted themselves to the light was the light, which would be a seven-lamped candelabra on the side of the tabernacle. As you came in, on the front of you, you would see the altar of incense, where incense was burned. And on the right of you, you would see a table that had 12 loaves of bread that were routinely changed and represented the 12 tribes before the Lord. And so when Jesus talked about himself being the bread of life, he was acknowledging that those things in the tabernacle were representing him. When he said he was the light of the world, he was acknowledging that that light in the tabernacle was representing him. And we're seeing that here. We see these seven lights when you come to this vision, and they are they're indicative of that seven candled or lamped candelabra that was in the tabernacle. And so we're told here that this is the presence of the Holy Spirit there. When we come to that laver that's on the outside, we recognize that when you came to that, there was a cleansing process that the priests committed or did with the water that came out of that. The water was there for the purpose of washing and purifying so that they could enter into the temple. And so when we come to verse 6, it says something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. And there's that word again, a sea. And so you begin to realize when he says that there is a copy, that the sea of bronze in the tabernacle presented the water for cleansing. But now in heaven, it's not water any longer, because there's no need for cleansing. The cleansing is done, and it has been, this concept has been transformed into this sea of crystal upon which you stand, that finished cleansing, that ability to stand before a holy throne in this sea of glass. And so the copy is not a mirror image, obviously, but it is a copy of all the truth that the worship in the tabernacle and the worship in heaven contains. So these 6 with covered with eyes in front and in back, right in the middle of around the throne. First like a lion, second like a calf, and so forth. So that's our point B. The living creatures portray this majestic character of God. That the living creatures are those which are communicating in the presence of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord. They're the ones who are displaying this, and they're displaying it in what might appear to you and to me too in an odd way as these living creatures. Now, the King James Version, using language from the 17th century, translates them as beasts. Today, that term is almost offensive, and it doesn't really capture what's going on here. The term is zoon, but it is, they're animals or animal-like. They're creatures. They're not really animals because they are actually cherubim. We know that from Psalm 80, verse 1. It says the cherubim surround the throne of the Lord. We also find that in Ezekiel when he describes them. And then later on, he refers to them as the cherubs or the cherubim. And so these are angels. These are creatures that have been made by God. But the way he has made them communicates something to us about the character of God. And so we only learn that when we actually have the whole corpus of Scripture together to understand how that works. And that's kind of this second part. They are a part of the single message throughout the Bible. And so when we look at them collectively all the way through Scripture, and the only way to do that was just to put the graph or the chart in your notes so that you can see them, because they reflect the majesty of Christ. I want to take them from Revelation and go backwards, so that we're going from the end of the book of the Bible toward the front of the book of the Bible. So we're going to pick it up with Revelation chapter 4, where we are right now. We're told that each one of these creatures possesses some unique peculiarity in their face and what they look like. One's a lion, one's an ox, one has the face of a man, and another one has the face of an eagle. And so, what is the correlation with this? Well, when we march back through the pages of Scripture, we see this continuity all the way through the Gospels, through Ezekiel. And there's several times in Ezekiel, all the way back to the encampment around the tabernacle in the book of Numbers. We'll go through these and look at them. The Gospels are next. The Gospels are four. And there's people who've asked, why are there four Gospels? Why did we not just have one? What's the point of four Gospels? So I would always illustrate that with a traffic accident. Imagine that you have a traffic accident at an intersection, and you have a different viewer on each corner of that accident. On one corner, you have a lawyer. On another corner, you have a doctor. On another corner, you have a journalist. And on the other corner, you have a grandma. And so they see the accident, and then you talk to them later about what happens. They're all going to tell you, well, there was an accident. And this car hit this car. But they're going to tell you a great deal of different things about the details of that accident. The lawyer's going to try and make the case for who was at fault. The doctor's going to make a special notice of the ones that were the most injured. The grandmother is going to point out, yeah, some were injured, but the children in the back seat were okay. And nobody else even mentioned that there were kids in the back seat. Well, so it is with the extraordinary life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord gave to us four witnesses, four testimonies. And each one of them are talking about one person, the Lord Jesus, and they're talking about the important details about his life, about his coming to the cross, his offering himself, his being raised from the dead and ascended in glory. But all the way through those four Gospels are different details that come because they're all speaking from a different perspective of what it is that they see, what the Lord is showing to them. Matthew really conveys for us the royalty of the Lord Jesus. He portrays him as the king. He is the son of David. He is the one who's right to sit upon the throne. In fact, the genealogy, as we saw earlier in Matthew, is the genealogy that comes down through the line of Joseph. because it is the right to sit on the throne of David. When we come to Mark, it is he's a picture of a servant in the Gospel of Mark. It is really a picture of his laboring. Mark has very little that doesn't just communicate the servant heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the shortest of the Gospels. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Again, the genealogy that's given to us in Luke is a genealogy that traces its way down through Mary, who was the actual birth mother of the Lord Jesus in his humanity. But the Gospel of Luke also uses the expression the Son of Man more than all the others put together. But the Gospel of Luke is really identifying or highlighting that aspect of the Lord Jesus that was his human nature. And when you come to the Gospel of John, I mean, he starts out in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he proceeds in the rest of the chapters of the Gospel of John to make the case that he is God, very God, the Son of the living God. And so each of these four Gospels communicates a different aspect. Then when we come back to Ezekiel in chapter 1 and then other places in Ezekiel, he describes these cherubim and the exact same nature, except in Ezekiel, they all have all four faces, but they still have these faces of a lion, of an ox, of a man, and of an eagle. And in fact, when we come clear back to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses, Moses describes in the first part of the book of Numbers the encampment around the tabernacle. God specified that the tribes of Israel, there were 12 tribes, and they would camp around the tabernacle in such a way that there would be three tribes on each side. And that way there would be, the tabernacle would be right in the middle of the people. And then when the tabernacle was to move, because we know that for 40 years they did a whole lot of moving, then he said, this is the way that's going to happen. There will be one tribe that will lead out. Well, how do you know which of those three? He had already appointed one tribe on each side that would be the lead tribe. And the tribe on the side, one side was a tribe of Judah, and then on the tribe that was opposite them was Ephraim, and then a tribe on another side was Reuben, and the side opposite them was Dan. What was interesting is that each one of these tribes have a flag, and the flag becomes how you figure out where your tribe is, and when you see the flag up and you see the flag moving, you know your tribe is moving, you better be there. And if you know that's the lead tribe and they're heading out, you know that your tribe better be in line next, because as they would head out, there'd be six tribes lined up moving out, then the tabernacle, followed by the other six tribes. The tabernacle, or the flag, the banner that was held by the tribe of Judah, had the picture of a lion's head on it. And the flag that was held by Ephraim had a picture of a calf or ox's head on it. The flag that was held by Reuben had the head of a man on it. And the flag that was held by Dan had the picture of a flying eagle on it. So you can see from the Pentateuch to Revelation, there's this thread that moves through Scripture that communicates these four aspects. And they all point to the majesty and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it is conveyed for us precisely even in the shape of the cross, because the flying eagle is that picture of his deity. He is God, very God. But he is also fully man. He's 100% fully man. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He has the right to rule, and he will rule. He is the King, but he is also the greatest servant that the world will ever know, for he gave his life for us. So these living creatures that are around the throne are simply reflecting this majestic story that spans all of the ages and the majesty of our God. Well, the angels that are there acknowledge him in worship, and so that's point number two. Look at verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and in side, and day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." So that's the words that we just got through singing here this morning. And he's describing these for us. So the first thing that we notice is point A, they're not blind, but they're full of eyes. I'm not exactly sure what the eyes are there for, except it is to communicate to us that they are doing this fully aware of everything that they see, and their testimony is to worship this one. They're not deceived. They're not blind. They're worshiping what they know, what they see. I think it's important for us to recognize that we're talking about these creatures. This is a cherub. That's what Lucifer was before he fell. So Lucifer was in this extraordinarily opportunity or position to worship. And he himself decided that he wanted the worship directed toward him. And so he brought about his own undoing. And then it says to us that they day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is, to come or is coming." And so they worship God's perfections. They are worshiping his majesty and his glory. That's what we're really saying in all of this. It kind of goes back to what we said at the beginning. How do you live life on a trajectory that doesn't crash and burn? Well, if you are worshiping yourself, or worshiping the things you've acquired, or worshiping your bank account, or worshiping some idol, or some musician, or some movie star, you're going to crash and burn. But when your allegiance is fully devoted to the Most High God, to the one who's worthy of your worship, then you're going to fall right into place and you're going to orbit. Your life is going to be balanced and full of joy. And so they worship the perfections of God. There's three things we see here. The holy, holy, holy. So it says holy three times. Now, there's a rule of interpretation in the scripture, and that is if God says something, well, believe it. If he says it twice, take notice. I mean, there's a reason why the Lord Jesus, when he was teaching, he would say, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily." It's calling your attention. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you, because this is truth. Well, here we have it three times. If you see it three times in scripture, this is worth paying attention to. He is the Holy God. He is untouchable. He is extraordinary. He is righteous in perfection. He is worthy of your utter and total adoration. There is no one else that is as worthy of your whole life as the Lord God Almighty. He is holy, holy, holy. They also go on and they say, "He is the Lord God, the Almighty." I think the word we would put there is omnipotent, which is a word simply meaning all-powerful, but that's what the word means when it says Almighty. It is pontocrator. It is a word that is made up of two words that would say ruler over all. The pan. If you know pan, it's a word meaning all, and he is the ruler over it all. He is the Almighty One. He is the omnipotent One. There is no one greater than our God, and that's what these angels cry out. He's not only holy, he is the pontificator. He is the one who is the ruler of it all. And then he is the eternal one, is our third point, who was and is to come. It's simply a biblical way of saying he's always been, he is now, and he will always be. Eternity is one of those fun things to just think about. You and I actually live in a spectrum whereby time and space was created for us to live in. So imagine, which is all you can do, but it'll give you a headache, what it would be like if there was no space and no time. Because God is independent of both of them. The one we worship is eternal. He's not bound by time. He created time for us to live in, and a place anything else. Well, it can be if you're God. So, point number three, as we race on to the end here, picking it up in verse 9, the elders then who are there affirm this worship of God. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne and say, O Lord our and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things and because of your will they exist and were created. So the elders, first of all, are giving God all the glory. When the angels cry out, holy, 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 the elders respond by acknowledging and affirming that and saying that you are the holy God. Now, we talked last week about who are these guys, and we recognize that they do represent us in some way, somehow. Either there are 12 representing the church, the apostles, or 12 representing the nations of Israel, or they all represent the church. You know, there's a lot of divided interpretation about that, but they are representative of us. That's why they're there, is they're reflective of those who are redeemed by this great God. And so they join in the worship, and it says to us, secondly, that they take, cast their crowns down, they remove them in the course of this worship. I want to take a moment and just talk about this particular aspect, because you may have heard, because it has been taught for a number of years now, that these guys are reflective of all of us, the body of Christ, and that the crowns that they're casting represent the crowns that we will receive, the reward that we will receive from the Lord Jesus when he says, if you will serve me and you will walk in obedience, then I will reward you. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, which we're going to see later on as we continue our study, there is a place where the Lord actually gives rewards to his saints, because he said he's going to do that. This is not the reward of life. The reward of life is not something you earn or work for. It is given to you by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are rewards that the Lord says belong to those who walk in faith, who serve well, who yield themselves wholly to the Lord. How does all that work? Well, I will submit to you that the rewards of a crippled woman in a hospital bed who prays fervently are equal to the rewards of the evangelist who fills a stadium with people and leads many to Christ. Only God knows how all that's going to work. He's going to do that. So the suggestion has been made, and I'm standing against that today. I'm challenging that view because I've always been uncomfortable with it, and I don't believe that it is intended for people to think that those rewards that the Lord is going to give are reflected here in what's going on when these elders cast their crown before the throne of God. Now, that's rooted in a couple of different things. First of all, is the language. Again, we talked about the fact that there are the crown here is a Stephanos. It is a crown of victory. And it is very appropriate for us in our victory to acknowledge that our victory is 100% won by the Lord Jesus Christ. Going deep with you guys, but hang with me. There's another word for crown, which is called a diadem, which is a crown of rule or authority. There's more research I want to do on all of this, but the one that's being referred to here is this crown of victory. And that would be very appropriate because only Jesus has bought the victory, brought the victory that you and I rejoice in. But secondly, it is simply an interpretive long reach, and I think inappropriate reach, to suggest that what they're doing here is what all the believers are going to do when the Lord acknowledges your service at the judgment seat of Christ and rewards you for how you have done in terms of obedience to him. And so, I think it robs that judgment seat of Christ of its power to suggest that it becomes meaningless by tossing it away. Furthermore, and that's our third point, their worship says, whenever the living creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down. But now look back at verse 8. It says, each of the four living creatures, they were covered with wings, and day and night they never stopped singing. So we have something that goes on all the time. So obviously, they are saying, holy, 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 and the elders are sitting there saying, all right, get ready. And they hit the ground and they lay their crowns down, but somehow or other they got to sit back up, put the crown on again, and wait for round two. And then they do it again, around and around and around. You ever watch the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? There's a very specific pattern to how the soldier holds that post at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. He is in two different positions. They are 21 steps apart. And the soldier will walk 21 steps to his new position, and then he will turn, and he will face the tomb for 21 seconds. And then he will turn, and he will change his rifle from the tomb side to the outside, and he will wait 21 seconds. And then he will take 21 steps to the other side. Stop, turn, face the tomb for 21. Shoulders for 21 seconds and then 21 steps. Meticulously, accurately for his entire shift, which in cold weather is about a half an hour, in some weather, an hour. There's some kind of pattern like that here. Because, visually, all you can imagine is they're getting up and down, up and down, up and down. So I'm simply just standing against the idea that this is somehow reflective of you taking the rewards from the judgment seat of Christ and tossing them at the throne. You will lay down your crown of victory because that was purchased for you by the Lord Jesus Christ, your Stephanos. But if there is a diadem that we wear, if there is a reward that the Lord gives, it goes too far. Say that you throw it away and stop throwing it away, but lay it down here. It goes too far. So it's a popular view. If you've never heard it, then I apologize for causing you consternation this morning, wondering what has happened to that guy who's lost it. If you have heard it, then you've probably heard it more than once, and I'm just telling you, I stand against it. I believe it is a misinterpretation of that passage. It is going too far. What's our takeaway? Our takeaway is simply this. If you worship yourself, you're going to have a wretched existence. If you worship things, you will be sorely disappointed. If you worship stars or people, they have feet of clay, and they will break your heart. But if you will make the Lord God Almighty the sum total of your worship and your adoration, if you will make the Son your Son, and put your life in orbit around Him, then everything will fall into place, and you will be a satisfied person. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you this morning for your word and for the revelation in the tomb.